Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for calling us here, and it's great to open your word. And Lord, as we celebrate tonight, we celebrate and we remember our Passover. Lord, as we consider your broken body and your spilled blood to save us from the slavery of sin, to save us from death, Lord, as we celebrate that tonight, I pray that you would do an extra work in each one of us. Lord, it's so awesome to be your kids. It's awesome to belong to you. And Lord, I just pray that even just as we're going here tonight and by the time we leave here tonight, we would be blown away by your love for us. And we would just have even a clearer understanding of your love for us. Thank you so much, Lord. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit, open our ears, open our hearts and our eyes. And Lord, show us in your word the things that you want to show us as individuals. We know, Lord, that you're always showing everybody something different. But Lord, we know that it's your Spirit speaking to each one of us. And that's what we want. So Lord, we just want to give you this time and thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 18. And as we go through these Proverbs, just to remind you, I'm just going to hit the ones of note, reading straight through the ones that are no-brainers, because some things just don't need explaining. It, you know, if it means what it says, simply then it means what it says. And there's not a lot of explaining that needs to be done. Sometimes I may stop on one that is a no-brainer, but I want to talk about it because it might be in my craw, and hopefully that's just a move of the Holy Spirit. And so, chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. we're just talking, what, 3 or 4 minutes ago about different translations and how when I study, I like to look at a whole bunch of different translations and wow, this looks a little different in different translations. As it reads in the NIV, it says, an unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. So as it just translates here in the New King James as someone who isolates himself, somewhere the NIV got out of the Hebrew that it's somebody who is unfriendly or maybe unsociable. In the Old King James, it says, through desire, a man having separated himself. So maybe, you try to put all these things together and try to make sense of them, as the Living Bible just simply says, a selfish man seeks his own desire. And so we've got a selfish, unfriendly person who separates himself. Well, when you get saved, and I would say that, you remember when God gave us his word, it's for those who would seek after God and want to know where his heart is. And so he's speaking to his people. And if we are his people, the one thing that we don't do, for whatever reason that it may be, whether it's because we're unfriendly or because maybe we're shy or maybe we're just a little bit funny, but whatever the case is, the main point here is what I believe we read in the New King James, and that is a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, rages against all wise judgment. God does not intend for any of us to isolate ourselves from the other believers. And it is one of the greatest sins among Christians, or should I say so-called Christians. You don't know who's a Christian and who's not, although the Bible tells us that you can tell by their fruits. You tell by their lives and you know, just the way they think and the way they live, where they go and what they do, whether or not a person is a Christian. But there will be many people who say, oh, of course, I am a Christian. I am a Christian, but I hate church. I don't understand those people. I just don't understand them. And they say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And there's truth to that. Because church doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus makes you a Christian. But if Jesus saves you, then his Holy Spirit in you gives you a desire to be in the Word, to be with your brothers and sisters, to be hanging out with the fellowship. And so, as it reads, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day, that's the last days that we're talking about on Sunday mornings. But as you see, let us consider one another, stir up love and good works. That's one reason we all get together, to kind of encourage each other and prod each other along. Because in a lot of ways it's hard to walk with the Lord. And God designed it so that we would walk this way as a family. But it just so happens that some people, they want to get saved or even go read their Bible on a mountain somewhere, but just stay away from other Christians. Or stay away from church. And I just, plainly, I don't understand it. Well, maybe I do understand it. Let me help you understand it. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. See, the Bible understands those who isolate themselves from the body of Christ. The Bible's very clear that that person is simply seeking his own desire. Raging. Against wise judgment. Now, say, okay, now wait a minute, Kevin. I just don't like church, but I gather with other Christians. I'll get together with them on this occasion or that occasion, but I don't need the organized church. Well, we have a problem with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and the fact of Paul even talking to Timothy about getting the church all organized and put in its place. And so, and even in Acts chapter 2, at the inception of the church, when the Holy Spirit fell, they all were together. And there were leaders, and there was a direction to go. But, look, I gather with other Christians. We just gather at my home, and nobody, there's no organization there because we don't do organized religion. And so, I'm a Christian. Leave me alone. Well, as I said, from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. We are to, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a funny thing to teach people who are all here. Right? You do that all the time. I know you do. I'm glad I'm the pastor, so I don't have to think this way as much as you do. But if I were sitting there where you're sitting on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, I think the way you do. It's like, oh, I wish so-and-so were here for this study. You do it all the time. And my response to that is, I say like, hey, this study isn't for so-and-so. It's for you. It's for you. Except this verse here. If you're here, it doesn't apply to you. Isn't that funny? Unless you never show up, and this is the first time and the last time. you make your obligatory appearance at church once a year, once every 6 months, whatever. I'll just show up. I'm still here. I'm here to let you know I'm still here. And then, pew, out the door, never hear from them again. Now, the thing about isolating yourself and how you see the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire makes complete sense to me, because your own desire is all you'll hear. All you hear is your own voice when you sit under a tree by yourself. That's all you hear. And that is the worst thing that you or I could ever listen to, is our own thoughts. Ugh. I don't like my own thoughts. I get sick. You know what's so funny? Because here's another thing. I'm just like you. I just sometimes want to be left alone. Leave me alone. I want to go. You know what I want to do? I just want to sit in a room by myself the rest of my life and have people feed me pizza and pancakes. That's all I want. Pizza and pancakes. Well, you slip under the door. And it's like, that's all I'm going to do. But what happens is that after a good hour of that, just 1 hour takes a lot less than an hour usually with me. My own thoughts with myself drive me crazier than hanging with people. God designed us to be together as people. And when he saved us, he really designed us to be together as a family. And so our own thoughts, not that our own thoughts are necessarily bad, but when we get a foolish thought, who's gonna put their arm around you and say, hey, buddy, that's a foolish thought? Let me give you my opinion based upon my observation. And that is the reason some Christians, or so-called Christians, we don't know, would isolate themselves is that these people who isolate themselves, what they despise is the teaching. They despise teaching. They don't mind worship, prayer, fellowship, potlucks. That's the fellowship thing. Because those things, they are fun and they feel good. Worship, being in a worship service, when the Holy Spirit sometimes makes himself so evident, and you can be in the middle of all of that, no matter where your life is, and you can experience this God's presence. It's amazing. It's cool. Prayer, same thing. Fellowship, it's just good. You just hanging out with your brothers or going and playing baseball or whatever with them. Just being with, that's fun. But teaching, I have found, is the problem. That I'm only making observation of those in the Mendocino area that I know that don't go to church. They love to gather at their homes, and they don't want anybody being in charge. They don't want anybody teaching them anything. I think, what's going on here? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I love the word endure there. What do you endure? You have to endure things that might hurt. You endure things that aren't comfortable. A lot of us would just seem to think, well, I love to sit under teaching because, you know, I just love to sit under teaching. But let's just get real here. Listening to teaching can be boring. It can be. It can be tedious. You all have to look at y'all. Y'all behaved because we have a certain way of doing things around here, right? This is what we do. You know, Kevin talks and everybody behaves themselves. You have to do that for up to an hour and a half sometimes. You know, it's like, and that can just be boring, and not only can it be, by the way, I do have to mention something funny my dad said years and years ago. This was 20, 30 years ago when he said this, and my dad hates weddings. My dad and I were kind of belly aching together one day. He said, I hate weddings. Yeah, me too. Yeah, you got to dress up. You got to sit there. Can't talk. Now, this is my dad talking, right? He said, can't talk. Can't smoke. But you know, a lot of people have that attitude just about church. They don't want to come in and hear the teaching of the word and sit still for the teaching of the word. And I think it's because most of us are a little spastic on the inside, and we think we've got something to add. And certainly we do have something to add. But you know what? That's for the other 23 hours of the day. You got more time to do, you know, with each other and just you know, rubbing elbows with the brothers and sisters. So you do have something to add. The Lord uses all of us to speak encouragement and comfort and exhortation. Everybody. But to sit there and behave yourself all that time, it can be boring. And I know I can be boring. Paul was boring and long-winded. I do know what people say about me. Well, you know, Kevin's pretty good, but he's long-winded. Long-winded. You don't know long-winded. One of these days, I'm going to pull a Paul on you. I'll see how many people stick around. I'll see how long it will last, because Paul taught all night in Acts chapter 20. All night long, through the night, up to midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, and there was Paul. And his speech, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says his speech was contemptible. Paul was kind of weak and trembling in their presence. So imagine a guy teaching for 5, 6, 7 hours going, and it was so long that Eutychus fell out the window because he fell asleep. He fell asleep in the middle of this. He just lost it. He was doing that thing I see half y'all do. You know, he's got the eyes going. Sometimes I'll see some eyes rolling back in the head, you know. You're trying, you know. I see you trying so hard. I'm going to stay awake for this one. And Eutychus tried it, and then he lost. He gave in to it. Fell out the window, came up dead, and Paul laid himself on Eutychus, and Eutychus came back to life. And then Paul had the audacity to go back upstairs and finish the study. So it is absolutely scriptural. Teaching can be boring. And when it's not boring, it's convicting. And I think teaching can be way more convicting than it ever is boring. Maybe just too convicting for some people. I want to give my life to the Lord, and I just want to have this kind of a surface, thanks a lot, Lord, relationship with him. And I don't want to grow. I don't want him to point out things about me that prevent him from flowing through me. I don't want him to pull up the rug and see what I've swept under it. I don't want him to do. I don't want him shining light in my closet. I don't mind him shining light in the living room, but stay out of them other rooms. And so the best thing I can do is just maybe stay away from teaching. I think the teaching is just, it's so important. And that's where I grew. We grow through pain, right? That's when you grow. You grow through pain. And you grow through teaching. I spent the first year and a half of my walk just listening to Bible teaching and reading the Bible. You couldn't keep me away from church. Even if it was bad teaching, I'd go find a bad teacher. You know, I'm not talking about somebody who's teaching bad doctrine. Just, you know, somebody that just wasn't dynamic. Somebody who just, you know, it took me effort to get something out of what he was saying. I say, is he teaching the Bible? Just listen. Quiet, I'm listening. I'm trying to get something out of this. And that's where we grow. Some people prefer churches that don't really teach the Bible. They teach a little bit. But there's other funner things than teaching. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Now listen, when we forsake the gathering of ourselves, another thing that happens is we become weak, not only because we're missing the teaching, but we're missing each other. We need each other to hold each other up. Now, I had learned something about redwoods, and then I would later learn that maybe this isn't true about redwood trees. I'm not sure. I need to look this up and really find this out if it were true. But I don't know if you noticed that redwoods, they grow pretty darn tall, right? Their roots don't go down as deep as other roots do. And that the roots of redwoods, actually, if my information is correct, because remember, I'm a musician, not a botanist. But the roots of the redwoods, they don't go deep, but they spread out and they interlock with the roots of the other redwoods. And that's why you see redwoods growing together. You don't see one little rogue redwood out there. They grow closely to one another. And so their roots hold on to each other. And when the wind blows, the bull pines fall. Local humor. But that's how these redwoods stay up. They are holding on to each other, as it is with you and me. As our roots grow, let's face it, gang, we're all pretty shallow. That's why we need each other. We need to grow together and lock in together. So, man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. All right. Don't worry. That was the longest one. Let's go on. We're not even making it all the way through, so don't get twisted about this. Verse 2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That almost goes with verse 1, doesn't it? Because he's off on his own, only listening to his own heart. But if all you got is your own heart and your own thoughts, then, well, the Bible says that you're a fool. And you get understanding by the Bible, reading the Bible, letting the Bible correct you. You know, even after walking with the Lord over 18 years and having read through the Bible, I don't know how many times, at least 22, 23 times, I still get corrected. You still get corrected. You say, I think this way. And you look at the Bible, and the Bible speaks to you. The Lord speaks to you through the Word of God. And you go, oh. And you know what? When the Bible disagrees with me, when the Bible disagrees with my experience, I'm wrong and the Bible's right. But if I say, no, well, wait a minute. My experience was this, so the Bible just maybe doesn't understand what's going to, you know. Hey, look, a fool has no delight in understanding. But in expressing his own heart, do not forget what Jeremiah says about our hearts. They're deceitful, wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17. When the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach. I don't think I need to explain that. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. There's kind of a interesting verse that I had a hard time understanding, and still do actually, because this deep waters is either in comparison to the wells, a flowing brook, but the comparison would either be, either comparison or contrast. I can't tell you right now, or real confidently, I can't tell you that deep waters are good or bad. It's kind of having a hard time deciding between the two. And you can read commentaries all your life and get two different answers. So it's tough to know if it's a contrast or a comparison. But I'll just say that the NIV contrasts these two. And it would seem what's being said is that mere man's words, they can be deep, but they're not alive. And you contrast that second part. Wellspring is a flowing brook, a wellspring of wisdom. Again, we get it from the Word. We seek after wisdom. We get it. Now, the old flowing brook trick, what does it say in the NIV? Bubbling or something like that? I was in the Boy Scouts. I want you to know I was in the Boy Scouts for, I think it was a week. Gosh, I could never conform to anything. That's another miracle about my salvation. You know, me spending my life conforming or being transformed by the Lord, that's a miracle in itself that I would agree to that. What a belligerent. Anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, Boy Scouts. Spent a week in Boy Scouts, longest week of my life. But the reason I joined is because a friend of mine said, hey, you want to join the Boy Scouts? I said, no. He says, but we're going on a camp out this weekend. I said, where do I sign up? I signed up. They gave me a shirt, and I got a thing to wear around my neck, and we went camping for 2 nights. It was great. I learned one thing. Well, we learned a lot of things. I learned I didn't want to be in Boy Scouts, and they taught us about water. Isn't that neat? Because we'd walk up the streams, and they only let us drink the water that we would find. We didn't, or to fill our canteens. And so we would look for water that was not standing water. You look for the flowing water, because that's your clean water. Now, I think we all know that. Maybe all of us were in the Boy Scouts. But that's what I learned in the Boy Scouts. And I thought it was a pretty good deal. Well, I think it just still runs true as you look through the Word. Anytime you see water that's bubbling or water that's moving or flowing, that's where the clean stuff is. That's where the good stuff is. And even as Jesus says that who believes in him, out of his belly, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. The purity of God Almighty flowing in you, flowing out of you. And so I think it's a contrast. Our own words by themselves, they might be deep, but they could be poison, stagnant, but the wellspring of wisdom, flowing brook. Now, if this is a comparison, saying that, maybe a wise man's mouth, it's deep, it's good, and then the wellspring of wisdom flowing, it could be a comparison. But the point, whether it's a contrast or comparison, is to get wisdom. That's really the whole point I took the long way around to get to. Get wisdom, because that's what is alive. That's what moves. By the way, you want wisdom? We started this at the very beginning of all this. Read the Bible every day. Believe the Bible every day. When you disagree with the Bible, guess who's wrong? Then, and if you are willing to submit yourself to the Word of God, mind-blowing things happen in your life. Just, it's amazing what God does in your heart when you just believe it and walk it. Anyway. Where am I? Verse 5, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Yeah. All right. A fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. There goes that mouth again. I don't think we're going to be able to get through a chapter of Proverbs without God Almighty, through his word, addressing our mouths. The things that come out of our mouths, the hurtful things we say to people, to our families, to our friends, the hurtful things we say behind the backs of friends, or behind the backs of enemies, the gossip, the slander, the flattery, all of those things we must address. And as it would seem that God is beating a dead horse, remember, anytime you feel like God is beating a dead horse, it's because that horse ain't dead yet. As our mouths, as it reads in James chapter 3, just flows with iniquity. Having studied this far through Proverbs, I have been becoming more aware of my mouth, and it's killing me. It's killing me. I'm ashamed. But let's bring that shame to the cross. Let's do that thing that, you know, let's confess to the Lord as Isaiah did, since we're kind of on an Isaiah chapter 6 kick since this morning, or at least I am. Remember when Isaiah saw God seated on the throne and the seraphim were flying around and the train of his robe filled the temple and Isaiah looks up and the first thing he says is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isn't that amazing? The very first thing he knew about himself was his mouth. But the awesome thing is, through that confession, and through what God wanted to do, they took a coal. The angel took a coal from the altar and brought it to Isaiah and touched his lips with the coal. All right, your lips have been purged. They're cleansed. And so it is. What is the altar now? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. He was sacrificed for us. How in the world are we going to cleanse these mouths of ours? By going to the cross and letting the Lord Jesus touch our mouth and bring it to him. Be willing to bring our mouths to him. If we have to do it every day, I am a man of unclean lips. And we're not just talking about filthy language. You know, don't think that Isaiah just had a problem with four-letter words. Now, if you do have a problem with four-letter words, knock it off. That's an easy one to stop. It's easy. A Christian has no business using four-letter words. By the way, if you want any reference to that, that's Colossians 3:8. But anyway, no, this is just about his mouth in general, speaking, you know, whatever it is, would it be what lies, slander, gossip, just hurtful things, cursing. Our mouths, they will get us in so much more trouble than anything else that belongs to us. In verse 8, there it is. The words, speaking of mouths, of a talebearer or a gossiper, slanderer, are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Interesting thing, in the Hebrew, actually, and it works better in the Old King James, the Hebrew is the words of a talebearer are as wounds. That's the Old King James, right? Those of you who have an Old King James on your lap, wounds. That doesn't sound like tasty trifles to me. Sounds like tasty trifles. That's one of the things my brother used to do to me. Hey, you ever had a Hertz donut? And maybe that's where they got the idea from the Hebrew, from this verse. Those of you who don't know the rest of that. And then I go, okay, I'll have a Hertz donut. Boy, when you have a little brother, it's like, you know, having this plaything at your hands all the time. And there I was, this plaything growing up. And then my brother went, wham! And he goes, Hertz donut! And I just... So that's where the wound and a tasty trifle can end up in the same word, I guess. Sorry. The Hebrew is, seriously, for the wounds, to burn, to rankle, to wound. And it doesn't have anything to do with a tasty trifle. How in the world did this get translated as tasty trifle in my Bible? Well, every other translation other than just the Hebrew. See, when it was translated into Syriac, to the Arabic, they translated it into words that suggest tastiness. From the Arabic translation, it is, they are greedily swallowed down. Words of a talebearer are greedily swallowed down. Now, we don't know how the Arabic arrived at this from the Hebrew, but somehow it made it into many of our translations that I like in the NIV. It's the choice morsels. Choice morsels. I had a guy doing a study out of NIV. This is a true story. This is just for fun to kind of wake us up a little bit, and then I'll get on with this and we'll go on. But man down in Calvary Chapel Phelan, where I did much of my growing in the Lord, he was teaching, the assistant pastor was teaching and from the NIV, and he talked about our mouths and the slander and the gossip and the horrible things that can pour out of our mouths. And he brought this verse up, and he talking about those choice morsels. And then when he got to the end of the study, and this through the heaviest part of the study, not a lot of people caught it, but he says, are you someone who likes to give out those moist choices? He said it, and he didn't even hear himself say moist chorsels. And the two guys, and I couldn't believe it, and two guys sitting in front of me were just bouncing in their seats. So moist chorsels has been with us for 15 years. Moist chorsels. You like to give out moist chorsels. You want some moist chorsels? Anyway, I think between the two translations, both of them are true, aren't they? A talebearer or a gossip, the words, they do wound, absolutely. And the words of a gossip are tasty. Somebody rolls up to you and says, did you hear about so-and-so? And you even know that, like, oh, I don't want to gossip, but you go, oh, it's killing me. I got to know about so-and-so. Right? We do that because gossip tastes good. It really does. But notice, though, it goes down to the inmost body, whether it be a wound or whether it be that tasty thing. It goes down and it stays with you. And it destroys. In verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Yeah, well, let's go on. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. That's great. We sing it sometimes. The name of the Lord is. I used to love that when I would read my Bible. And I would come across some of the songs we sing in church. Go, oh, that's where they got that. You know, I thought somebody made those words up, but so many of the songs that we sing in church, they're just straight from the scriptures. And it's fun to discover where they are as you go through. And so this is one of those spots. But tower, a strong tower, it was a safe, strategic place. This made a lot of sense in that culture, in that time for the Jews. It was a place of retreat during wars. You see that, you know, in Judges, oh, I can't remember the name, sorry. But, you know, I mean, you just drop stuff from the top of a tower on people's heads. I mean, what a great safe place to be. You know, if you're being chased, get in the tower, go to the top and drop a rock. And that's what was so wonderful about a tower. And so anybody reading this in that day would say, oh, yeah, the name of the Lord, that's a strong tower. That's the safest place I can be during any battle. And that is the name of the Lord. But do not deceive yourself with just saying the name of the Lord. Ah. Do not use God's name as a lucky charm. Don't deceive you. How ridiculous to believe that saying Jesus is some kind of a magic word. How, I mean, or to say, even just to say that, Jesus of Nazareth, I command you in the name of Jesus. You can't get away with it because in Acts chapter 19, it was proven to us that as the itinerant exorcists were, they're going door to door, you know, casting out demons, and they did it in a lot of really strange ways, or they thought they were casting out demons. And so these guys, these exorcists and who we all know, if you've read through Acts, is the seven sons of Sceva. They saw Paul casting out demons by the name of Jesus. You say, in Jesus' name, I command you to depart. And people were being set free. And so the seven sons of Sceva and these other, Jewish exorcists, they were saying, hey, that's a great trick. Now, how'd you do that? What name did you use? The name of Jesus. Because Jesus cast them out. Thanks a lot. I like to improve my craft. And they came across a demon-possessed guy. And they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I cast you out. And the demon said, well, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who the heck are you? And the demons overpowered these guys, stripped them of their clothes, and they all ran off naked screaming, ah! Let that sink in. Do not use the name of God as some magical formula. That is not what is spoken of here as the name of God. I want you to know that the Hebrew, when he's speaking of the name of God, actually, as it says name, it also says the honor, authority, and character. Now, the honor, the authority, the character of God is a strong tower. The righteous run to the honor, the authority, and the character of God, and they are safe. That is the name of God. We don't just use his name as a lucky charm. It is somebody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can literally use his name, but are we abiding in him? Are we truly a part of him? And is he truly a part of us? Because that is where the safety is, in living in him, living in his character. I want to give you the honor, authority, and character of God as God gave it to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 7. I love that 5 through 7, it says this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's a pretty long name. But that is the name of God, the character of God. And then we will read through verse 12, and then we will have communion. Now, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. Ah, and like a high wall in his own esteem. That's why, you know, when you've got everything in this world, you think that's your safety. You think that's where you're good. That's what's going to keep you safe. As Jesus said, it's tougher for a rich man to go into heaven than it is to pass a camel through the eye of a needle. Because a rich man's got everything he needs to trust in. And so the name of the Lord is just like, oh, come on, who needs the name of the Lord? I got a checkbook. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Believe it or not, I believe that goes with it too. Because if our wealth is our strong city, if our wealth is our high wall, our high tower, then we are thinking way too much of ourselves. And the only thing that follows that is destruction. And if we are to be honored, it would begin with humility, and that is to run to the Lord. Not to run to his name, as we know, name, but to run to his character. Say, Lord, cover me. And I want to be like you. I want you to work your name into me. I want to work your character into me. I want to talk about the character of the Lord, and we're going to share in communion here. Speaking from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, the kind of God we serve merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Merciful means he's not going to give you what you deserve. That's good. Amen. Gracious means not only you're not going to get what you deserve, he'll give you all kinds of stuff that you don't deserve. All the good stuff. Long-suffering. He is patient. I praise God for his patience. I don't know if you do this, but I do this because I'm, you know, maybe I'll grow out of this one day. I'm not sure. Hope I do. I'll start thinking like I'm doing pretty good in my walk with the Lord. I'm doing pretty good. I'm a Christian man. And then the Lord will reveal something to me about my heart that was just so evident to everybody, evident to God, evident to everybody else but me. And I get so embarrassed because, I thought I was Mr. Christian Man. And I think, I'm so glad God is patient with me. Because, you know, I always think that God's patient because he knows that we know that we're just not really the greatest things in the world. But what about the times when we do think we're the greatest things in the world? And he sees us as we really are. You know, I tell you, we are all so lucky I'm not God because I would just be just knocking them off one at a time. Not you. Okay, not you. You're done. You're done. You're done. You're done. But God is patient. He's so patient. He's so good to us. Abounding in goodness and truth. He's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. It's two different words for sin. Well, actually, iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's in case we miss anything, you know, because iniquity is, you know, sin is just, iniquity, we can separate these. Iniquity is just our sinfulness in general. We are born with iniquity. Transgression, that's just to go out and purposefully sin. And sin, well, I think that's just plain old sin. I can't slice that up any other way. I think the reason that all three are here is so that we don't miss anything. There's nothing that we can, you know, say that God doesn't forgive. But it says here that he forgives all of it. What have you done? How have you been? God forgives it. All of it. But then he says, by no means clearing the guilty. Oh, rats. By no means clearing the guilty. That means that we didn't get cleared. But I thought he was going to be forgiven. Forgiving, merciful, gracious. God is not merciful and gracious toward us because he's letting bygones be bygones. He is not going to let it go. We still owed. And I think this by no means clearing the guilty part of his character is the most loving part. Because he couldn't just clear us without paying for it. You owe. You owe your life. You owe your death. And so, since God couldn't clear it, it would go against his nature and against his character. He laid all that punishment on his son so that you and I could be cleared. He didn't just clear us. It had to be paid for. All right, turn to Luke. As we're turning there, is this so nice to see you all come out here on a stormy night like this? It's pretty raunchy out there, but it's getting less and less raunchy as we go, isn't it? Luke chapter 22. I'm asking you, is it 22? Sure, why not? 22 verse, I don't know, you could, you know, 14 would be good. I want to just give you verse, actually 15, and then go to verse 19, because they give us a little more detail here in Luke about the Passover. There's a lot more than just the bread and the cup in the Passover meal. I think this coming up, we ought to do it in April. Uh-oh, I'm putting my, you know what? We ought to go find somebody I've got some friends from out of town. I can ask them to come and do a Seder for us. That'd be a good thing, a real Seder, a good one. And that is doing the Passover meal and explaining each part of what the Passover is and showing the pictures of Christ in it. And it is a most incredible thing when it's done right. Now, Jesus said in verse 15, says, then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the Passover. The Passover is spoken of in Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel were slaves to Egypt, just as you and I are slaves to sin. And God sent plagues to Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, to set them free. But no matter what plague came down, Pharaoh would harden his heart and say, no way, I'm keeping them here. And there were just horrible, horrible plagues and destroyed cattle, destroyed their crops, and people were sick and dying, and it was a horrible thing. But it wasn't until the 10th plague, which is the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, the judgment. That's when God said to the children of Israel, this is what I want you to do. You see, I'm going to come over and I'm going to judge the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. And the firstborn will die of all men and of all the beasts. Even the firstborn of the cattle are going to die. This is what I want you to do. You take a lamb, a perfect lamb, no spot or blemish. Keep it around the house for 5 days. And on the fifth day, you kill the lamb. Take the blood, put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And when I, this is God talking, when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and you will not be judged. The Jews were told to, and of course what happened was, it worked, naturally, and none of the people who put the blood on the doors, none of them suffered any judgment whatsoever. And then Pharaoh said, go, go, you can go, get out of here, and he thrust them out of Egypt. Just as it is when you and I come face to face with the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, how Satan, who used to own you, will thrust you out. But then he does what Pharaoh did, doesn't he? Pharaoh thrust him out, and then they were gone, they were running, and he said, what have I done? Let's go get him! And he goes chasing after him. And from that point on, God just protected them. Just as it is with you and me. Satan will thrust you out, but then he'll chase you down. And the Lord will protect you. But this was a feast then that they were to celebrate every year. Why? So that they could remember how God saved them. But they had no clue that they were celebrating something that was going to happen 1,500 years later. And that was Jesus crucified, the Lamb of God, for us, God's Passover, because we are slaves to sin. And the only thing that will release us would be the blood of the Lamb. And as Jesus gathered with the 12, And he said, with fervent desire, I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why this Passover? Because this was the Passover. It was no longer a shadow. This is the real thing. That everything that was done in Exodus chapter 12, everything that was taught in Exodus chapter 12 was a prophecy of what Jesus would do for you and me. And when we apply the blood, then judgment comes. You and I will be passed over. You and I who believe. Therefore, it is so important that you and I share in communion to remember that Jesus was sacrificed for us, his body broken and his blood spilled, that you and I would be set free from sin and death, and that we would be given life. It says, and he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what it had always represented. And now Jesus was letting them know. I'm looking for... you getting around pretty good, Dennis? You want to get around pretty good for me tonight?
All right.
I always worry about Dennis's back. As Dennis passes this out, you know, at every Passover, there was the unleavened bread. And as the bread would represent Jesus Christ, it had to be unleavened because leaven represents sin. And so that's why it works so well for us to use crackers, because this is the same type of bread, really, that was used at that time. It was baked. It had holes in it, the whole thing. But it had to be an amazing thing for the disciples, you know, be sitting around the table, and he says, you know what, we've been breaking this bread, you know, the Jews have been breaking this bread every year for so many years, remembering how God set them free. Well, guess what? This bread is me. It's me. I'm the one that is going to be broken. And they would all take a piece of that same bread. I mean, the same bread would be broken and passed, and they would break a piece off of it. And this was that koinonia fellowship. It was that real tight oneness that came about and what meant so much in Israel and what still means so much in the East today, in the Middle East today. And that is that when you eat something together, when you eat together, that makes you one. And especially if you were to take one piece of bread and you take off, and I give you one piece and I take a piece of that, and then we both eat of that bread, well, we've got that same piece of bread in the both of us, therefore, we're one. And Jesus saying, all right, guys, we're going to go way beyond this meal now. We're going to go beyond this meal. And that when you hold that bread, and when you take that bread, and how it signifies anyway that we are one, well, you want some real oneness? It is me that you are taking. Now, understand, we don't do that transubstantiation thing. That was something made up by the Catholics years ago, not too many years ago anyway. In other words, this is a cracker. That's all it is. It's a picture. That's all it is. And as Jesus says, this is my body, he says, this Passover has been a picture of my body all along. But remember that as you take it, as you're doing this in remembrance of me, that when you take me inside of you, that's when we become one, and we all become one as a family, as we partake of that same bread, as it reads in, is it 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Thank you. This is just a picture, just like the pictures of my family. I love pictures of my family. I look into my little girls in my office the other day. I was digging through the big heap of who knows what that is on my desk. And I find pictures of my little girls. And I could look at them and look at them. And I get all gooey on the inside. But they're just pictures. I like them mostly being, you know, face to face with them. Just as it is, you and I will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, until we see him face to face, we got a picture of his broken body. So that we remember that he gave his body for you and me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the work at the cross, for the shame that you experienced at the cross, the brokenness, not only of your body, but of your spirit, your very being. Lord, how you cried and prayed in the garden before you were crucified. Broken down, lower than any of us will ever know. But Lord, we want to thank you that you did this for us, for the joy that was set before you. And as we all partake of this bread together, as this picture of you, as we do this in remembrance of you, Lord, help us to understand that we need to take you on the inside of us. And that one day, we don't have to gaze at this picture anymore, but we would look directly into your eyes and touch you, because you worked it out at the cross for us. Thank you so much, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this which is shed for you." It used to be the blood of the lamb you read throughout Leviticus. It's the blood of bulls, of goats, of lambs, of doves. Every sin had a specific animal you'd bring. And they would sacrifice animals at the altar, one after another. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the sins of the sinner would be, in effect, transferred from the sinner to the animal, and then the animal was killed. It should have been the sinner. But instead, the animal took its place. The amazing thing is that as the oxen go to the slaughter, they don't know what is hitting them. It just hits them. They don't know. But the amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that I believe from the age of 12, maybe earlier than that, he knew. And he spent his whole life knowing that he was going to walk up to that altar of sacrifice and be killed for your sins and for my sins when he was completely innocent. That's amazing. You know, you think about the difficult things that you and I go through in our lives. Or maybe think of a past difficult thing you've had to go through. You know, question, how much warning did you have? You almost wish you had no warning for difficult things, you know. But Jesus had all the warning from all eternity. And he purposefully went to the cross. And now, as the cup represents the blood of Jesus. It's no longer the blood of that lamb. As we're talking about Passover, as that blood of that innocent lamb was put on the doorposts. Now Jesus says, all right, it's all about my blood. It reads in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It was only a picture. It wasn't, you know, it was just about a temporary covering that they would go by for years and years, but they would never, ever actually have their sins washed away until Jesus came. And so this new covenant is that they didn't bring any more animals to the altar. And now since you and I, being Gentiles, most of us, we never brought any animals to any altar, did we? Which means that it was going to be us one day. It would have been us just being judged and killed because of our sins. The new covenant says, Jesus did it for you. Jesus did it for me. And so, as this is the Passover that Jesus wanted to share with his best friends. Why? Because this was it. He is our Passover. And his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. His blood washes us clean, whiter than snow. It is by the good thing that he did. As we know, through one man, Adam, all became unrighteous. But through the one righteous act of Jesus Christ, we who believe are made righteous. Why? Because the debt's been paid. That's the new covenant. That's the new deal. I like the new deal. I love the new deal. It is all about his goodness and his forgiveness in spite of our own ungoodness. We serve an incredible God. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And as we have this little cup of juice in our hands that represents your blood, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us remember deep down that your blood washes all sin and that you bled for us, sprinkled us in your blood. And now, Lord, as we know that you walk in the midst of the seven lampstands, you walk in our very midst. Lord, we know that you are able to walk amongst us because you've washed us. You made it possible. And we thank you for what we remember of what you did. And we thank you for you being here right now. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.